Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those questions. If you have a difference of opinion from your host, feel free to bring those up. The number to call will be 1-800-438-5090. And I say the number will be that. The reason is because all our lines are full at the moment. But within, a few minutes' time, we will have some lines opening up, and you can reach us at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, you there?
Yes.
Okay, had a little delay there. So is the lines will be open in a few minutes. Is that figurative or literal?
Well, it depends on how long you go. It's when I'm done with you that the line will open up. So I can't really predict how many minutes. I was very unspecific.
I'm sorry. Hey, it's always a pleasure talking to you and taking my call, Steve. So I have a question that's I think it's an age-old question that many people wrestle with, and I do too. By the way, if I have to get off quickly, I'll take my answer off the air only if someone walks my office because I might have a meeting, but maybe not.
Okay.
So the age-old question is, why does God allow evil? But taking a next step is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And then the very, very specific question is, how does someone deal with a baby that's deformed, that's born deformed, or born with some type of disorder that's fairly severe? I know what Jesus said, this person wasn't born, blind because of, any sin. It was to show the glory of God. And there's someone personal that I know this has happened to, and I can't get closure on it because God is in control of all things. Why would he allow a baby to be born deformed? So I'm going to – that's my question. I'm going to stay in the air unless I have to get off, but it's
– Yeah, you got 30 seconds?
No, I don't. Like 30 minutes, right?
Yeah, more like 30 hours.
Hard question, Steve.
Yeah.
I know it is. I want to get your viewpoint on it.
Okay, in answer to your first question, when I said a few minutes, that was figurative.
Okay, thank you. Okay.
All right.
Dispensationalists wouldn't like that, but that's okay.
Right. Well, of course, you didn't ask the easiest questions, although you asked important questions. They're important questions,
yeah,
but they're not easy to give brief answers to. In fact, even if we had unlimited time, they would not be easy to answer. And, of course, the question of why does a good God allow evil? Why does he allow evil things to happen or bad things to happen to good people? And, how is somebody to look at a situation where a baby is born deformed or whatever, with serious disabilities or whatever? These are like the ultimate difficult questions. And obviously every Christian who's thoughtful has given them a lot of thought. And some Christians have come up with answers that are somewhat satisfying, and others have simply left it to the mystery of, God knows what's going on and we don't, but we trust him anyway. I've thought about it, as everybody else has, a great deal. And to me, the way I see it, the reason these things give us as much trouble as they do is because of our worldview in general. If our worldview was more that which is presupposed in the Old and the New Testaments, evil and suffering would still be hard. That's the point of evil and suffering. It is hardship by definition. But it would not be as philosophically hard. See, there's in my series, which you may have heard in the past, Making Sense Out of Suffering.
I haven't. I should listen to that. Go ahead.
Yeah, there's four lectures there at the website under the title Making Sense Out of Suffering. I mentioned at the beginning there's two ways in which we need to make sense out of suffering. One is philosophically. How can we make sense of the fact that there is suffering when there's a good God? And the other is, how can I make sense of the suffering I'm going through right now? Which doesn't seem to make sense. The particular thing that's happening to me that I don't deserve. How can I make sense about that? And I do talk about those subjects for about 6 hours in those lectures, much longer than I could do here. So I might just turn you there after I make a somewhat shorter response here.
Sure.
As I understand it. And many Christians don't see it the way I do, and I'm not sure they reject the view that I'm going to share. A lot of them seem to have never heard it or thought of it. And when they hear it, sometimes it makes sense to them, sometimes it doesn't. It makes sense to me. And that is that the whole purpose of this lifetime, of history as we are in it now, from the time of creation until the time of the renovation of creation, when Jesus comes back, that whole history, the point of it, of all of history in the macro and of my personal history and my personal experiences in the micro, is that God is preparing children to rule with him. And this life is the educational process and the preparation process for that ruling with him. Now, if you're going to train somebody to take over your family business, one of your sons or whatever, you'd have to educate him in the things that are especially relevant to running that business. You know, if you had a plumbing business, you'd have to teach him plumbing. If you had a auto mechanics business, you'd have to teach him auto mechanics. The business that God is training his sons to take over is ruling the universe under him. And that's the reason he made people. He said, let us make man in our own image, and let us give them dominion over all things, you know, that we've made. And so that's what God made people for. Unfortunately, you know, people, because he made them like himself, that is not robotic and not programmed and therefore capable of going one way or another, capable of being trustworthy or untrustworthy, God had to test to see who would be trustworthy and who would therefore qualify to rule with him and who would not be trustworthy. Now, the skills necessary to rule the universe with God, one of them certainly is that you must be unselfish. You can't give unlimited power to somebody who's selfish. It'd be disastrous. God's looking for people who will qualify to reign with him who are unselfish, who will put God's interests before their own, who will trust him when they don't understand what he's doing, and who will love him. These are the traits that a person must have if they're going to rule the universe with God. If they lack these traits, God can't trust them with that kind of power. And that's what he intends for people. So he put Adam and Eve to the test. Will they trust God when the serpent says, you know, God doesn't have your best interests in heart? Will they say, well, wait a minute, I'm going to trust God, not you, devil. You know, or will they be faithful? Will they put God's interest ahead of their own, or will they put their own first? You see, what happened is God made people with the potential to rule the universe with him, but had to put them through tests first. Well, Adam and Eve failed, but each of us stands potentially in a position to reign with Christ, the Bible says. The indication is that the ultimate goal of God in the New Testament is that we who will endure the tests and pass the tests, we will reign with him. That's what God made history for the training and testing of potential heirs of the universe. And, you know, I once heard a story, I think it was on Paul Harvey News or something a long time ago, about how the Japanese train the child who is the heir to be the next emperor, you know, and the rigorous educational requirements that child had to go through that no other child would have to go through. Just incredible, because he'd be the emperor of the country. And I was thinking when I heard that, well, that that's pretty much what the Bible says about us. God's training us to be, along with him, the emperors of the universe. And our training is severe. We might, if we think we're just being trained to flip hamburgers at McDonald's, we might think that, you know, life is rather severe. You know, the tests are rather hard. Why do I have to go through so much in order to learn something, to do something that's so lowly as flipping hamburgers? But if I understand that only those who will trust God in every circumstance, only those who will stay faithful to him even when the pressure is painfully upon them to deny him, only those that he can trust, in other words, who passed these tests, can be given what he wants to give us all. And I believe that we make the mistake of thinking that this world is kind of part of the inheritance, and that maybe we get all this in heaven too. And then we can't understand why this is so bad, because we have handicapped children. We have handicaps ourselves. We suffer economic reversals or horrible, devastating illnesses, or people we love die in horrible ways. And we think, what? You know, this world's supposed to be better than that. But that's because we have a certain worldview that makes this life you know, the thing that matters. And it does matter. This life does indeed matter. It is the qualification. It is like going to college matters if you're going to be a professional person. It's like going to medical college, medical school matters if you're going to be a surgeon. You don't want people who can't graduate from medical college to be surgeons. It's too dangerous. Now, do we want them to pass all the exams and graduate? Yes, we do. But we don't want them to pass the exams if they're not qualified, because we don't want to release into the medical community surgeons who are incompetent. So when God has something as lofty in mind for his children as reigning with him, we have to realize the tests are going to be severe. They're, you know, we have to have our faith, our loyalty, our love for God tested in every way. And what tests it more? In fact, what else does test it except the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Nothing except allowing the devil to bring these tests into our lives. And he is the tester, after all. That's what the word tempter means, tester.
Right.
The devil is the examiner in this college. And he gives the exams. And we saw him give the exam to Adam and Eve. Basically, he said, you know, God isn't as good as you think he is. He's kind of selfish. He's kind of unfair. He's kind of holding you back. He's not giving you what you deserve. That's the testing. That's the exam. Adam and Eve were taking an exam and they didn't even know it. They failed. And we take that exam. Whenever something happens in our life where the devil says, you know, if there was a good God, he wouldn't do it this way. You know, he wouldn't make you go through this. You're a good person. Why would he do this to you? And those are the times when heroic Christians have always historically said, I will believe God. I'm going to trust God. And, you know, sometimes people teach it like, if you pass that test of faith, suddenly your trials will go away because you passed the test. Not necessarily, you know. Sometimes they will, but the test is sometimes lifelong. You don't graduate from this school until you die or Jesus comes back. But that's not the end. You see, for people who don't have any real sense of the reality of eternity, the suffering in this life doesn't make sense at all.
Right.
Because this life is the only time they know of in which all scores have to be settled and all unjust things have to be rectified.
Right.
But if we believe what God said, as I think people are wise to do, then we realize that this life is not when all the scores are settled. This life is not the time when all injustices are rectified and balanced out. That is going to happen. But we don't know that. Faith is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. We hope for the time, which we cannot yet see, but we can only hope for, when God's going to set everything straight and everyone who passed the tests will see that it was more than worth it. And all innocent people will be so rewarded for their innocence that it will not seem like a thing at all the suffering they unjustly suffered in this life. That unjust suffering is the test. Now, I said that that explanation doesn't satisfy all people, not even all Christians. It
right.
satisfies me, and it's biblical.
Right. Well, I'm going to, it's a lot to think about. I just downloaded your lectures on this subject, and I think I like what you said. I just want to make one sort of last question, and I'll get
uh-huh.
my several minutes off. The word testing, tempting, and trial, someone said this once, and I wonder if you disagree with this, if you agree with this statement. God tests us, Satan tempts us, and we go through a trial. Does that sound right?
Well, those may be different nuances of the English word. But in the Bible, the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament is translated all three ways. And the same Greek word in the New Testament is translated all three ways. You'll find the word test, you'll find the word tempt, and you'll find the word try or trial in our
okay.
English Bibles. But they always have the same Greek word behind them. So in other words, when the Bible says that the devil is the tempter, you could translate it the tester, the one who tries us, the one who puts us to the test. That's what he's there for.
Okay.
That's why God tolerates him, because he uses him for that.
Right, he's a tester. Got it. Well, I've taken, 18 minutes here, which is more than a few minutes, so.
Yeah, that's
bless.
More than
your
share.
Your information. We'll be in touch. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Sandy. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Our next call comes from Dave from Mukwonago, Wisconsin. I think I finally say that correctly. Hi, Dave.
Hey, good afternoon. Mukwonago.
Mukwonago. I always put the accent on the wrong syllable.
Yeah, you always get that wrong, but I love you anyway.
Well, it's your fault for living there.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of Indian names up here. I think worse, believe it or not.
Okay.
But I was wondering, I'm in the car, don't have my scriptures available to cite the reference, but he who has two coats, let him sell one and give to another.
That's John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3.
Right. And I was wondering if it's a reasonable correlation, or connection rather, to when Jesus was murdered, they took his garment and cast lots for it. And that's a cloak. And while John the Baptist admonished, you know, believers to give up one of their two coats, Christ gave his one and only coat. Is that just good preaching, or is this a harebrained idea I'm coming up with?
Well, I think, first of all, that you're right in saying that the standard that John the Baptist put forward, which essentially is love your neighbor as you love yourself. You've got two coats, your neighbor has none. Give one to him, then you're equal. You love him the same as you love yourself. That is not quite as high a standard as that which we find in Christ, in his teaching and his example. And that, Jesus said in the upper room in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So instead of the standard being as you love yourself, the standard is now as Jesus has loved us. And, of course, you're pointing out that he gave up his only garment. Now, one could argue, if they wanted to be technical and wanted to disprove what you're saying, they could say, well, Jesus didn't, in a sense, voluntarily give his garment. You know, it was taken from him when he was stripped of power. You know, it was like he was arrested and it was taken from him. But he would have done so. I mean, certainly Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus gave up everything he had in order to come down here. He existed in the form of God, but he stripped himself of all privilege and,
right,
you know, took on the form of a servant. So, I mean, what you're saying is true. I don't know if the example of his garment being taken from him would be an unassailable illustration of that. But I think it is true that Christ's giving of himself, which is the model for our loving one another, is
so
somewhat more.
I just think of that as kind of like, maybe it's good preaching and for Christians.
It is sort of like that. That's sort of like one of those that's good preaching kind of illustrations.
Right,
yeah.
Right. I just wasn't sure if this was a novel thought I was just pulling out of the air.
Okay, so just before you're gone, and so I can get this through my head, McWanago is how you pronounce it?
That's how everybody around here does.
Okay, well, I'm going to trust you on that. So the accent's on the second syllable. Okay, I'll try to keep that in mind in the future.
Four syllables. Just think four syllables.
Four syllables, okay.
And, you know, I resonated with Sandy's dilemma before I go. And
sure.
Just a quick testimony or something else to interject into that conversation. I married a woman who turned out to be barren. And I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 5, comfort one another wherewith you have been comforted.
Okay.
It might be 2 Corinthians 5.
Second Corinthians 1, I think.
Okay, there you go.
Yeah.
I knew it was somewhere on there. And I know that I have a frame of reference. I've had a chance to talk to some men in the past. I've been married to the same woman for a couple decades now. And I have a frame of reference to talking to guys who have, you know, women that they've married that can't have kids. And it's a pretty devastating thing for a young gal. We were in our late 20s when we got married.
Mm.
And I've always looked at that as kind of a real blessing, in the sense that I have a frame of reference for chatting with these young
guys.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's one of the benefits that God intends for us through things that we suffer.
I think so, you know, and God is, he was gracious to us, and we overcame that sort of thing, and I kind of look at it as just a different kind of blessing now. I mean, it wasn't so hot when I was going through it, but we were faithful to, you know, love each other and find out how to fit that into our Christian life or whatever. So
life is full of disappointments, and you have to roll with those punches, and you have to say, okay, this is not what I thought I was signing up for. This is not what I would have ordered off the menu, but this apparently is what God has delivered. And because it is God who has delivered it, I accept it. Shall we accept only the good things from the Lord and not the hard things too?
Right, yeah. One other quick thing, if I can just pick your brain on this. I have a friend that I chat with about the amillennial construct versus the predestinational tribulation and all that sort of thing.
That's
the philosophical construct. And he's of, the popular thing out there in the evangelical universe.
Sure.
And I kind of hold to a millennial preterist kind of position. And, in somewhat of a good-natured way, I've communicated to him that when I address the scriptures that he, and the interpretation that he has and the ones that I have, and I told him flat out that I think it's, basically a fairy tale for Christians, that it's an emperor has no clothes. When you actually look at the verses, they don't actually say that.
You're talking about the pre-trib rapture primarily, or just the whole dispensational system?
Well, both. I mean, you take any of the, the man of sin is the Antichrist, is the lawless one. There's nothing in the scripture to equate those with each other, and there are better, more reasonable approaches to those verses, interpretations of them, that don't require you to, give up your intellectual prowess. And I think that do you think it's a little too harsh to come across? I mean, I'm not condescending.
Well, the language is a little harsh, I have to say, because you have to realize that people who believe in dispensationalism, as I once did myself, and so I know this, they believe that they have exegeted the scriptures properly. And it's true. I mean, once you come to a place like I have come, where you don't believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture anymore, you realize that for many people, a pre-tribulation rapture is sort of a security blanket for those who don't want to suffer the worst of the things that people might have to suffer. But it's not that to everybody. When I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture, I still believed it was the ultimate honor as a Christian to die a martyr. I really believed that dying for Jesus, suffering for Jesus, was an honor that God gave some and not all, and that I actually hoped, I remember expressing this hope very sincerely, that I hoped that I might qualify someday. Remember when the apostles were beaten for their testimony?
Counted worthy. Yeah.
Yeah, they went from the council's presence rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. I had that mentality, even though I believed at that time that the pre-tribulation rapture was true and that we would, in fact, escape the tribulation. I didn't feel that we had any particular entitlement to escape the tribulation. And I felt that even if we were raptured before the tribulation, any of us could still be tortured for Christ and die, as Christians have been throughout history and are right now as we speak.
Sure, sure. Okay, well, I don't know. I still think that the vacuousness of some of those positions...
I understand.
It's problematic when somebody starts to explore their faith more...
Oh no! I you got cut off, David. That was an accident. I was moving my hand. I think it swept across the button. I did not intend to cut you off. I apologize for that. And I agree with your position, frankly. So I just want you to know I didn't cut you off on purpose. That's very embarrassing. Thank you for calling, though, and I do agree with you on that. And do forgive me for accidentally hitting the button that cut you off. That is my fault. Stan from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I have a question about the Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope, but I was a little deflected for a second here about Sandy's question of a horribly disfigured newborn baby. this very incident happened to American-born rabbi Harold Kirshner in Boston, I believe, in the 1970s.
He wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, right?
That's right. That's right. So I never fully read the entire book, but Sandy might want to read that book. It was in the 1980s, which seems like ancient history, but the event is the same today.
Mm-hmm.
Did you ever read that book?
You know, I didn't, because I never, I always thought I'd just read what the Bible said on it, you know, because
okay.
The rabbi, I think the rabbi Kirshner probably made some points I would agree with, and I might have found everything agreeable in what he wrote, but I don't know because I didn't read his book. All I know is that by the time his book was published and everyone was talking about it, it was a huge bestseller. I mean, the title was intriguing, but I had already resolved those matters from my own biblical study so that I didn't need to go talking to the rabbi about it. But I'm not saying he didn't write a good book. I know a lot of Christians responded negatively just to the title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Because
well, we all ask that question, do we not?
Right, right. But a lot of Christians I knew, out of sort of a knee-jerk loyalty to Christianese sloganism, you know, they would say, well, bad things don't happen to good people because there are no good people. We're all bad people. You know, everyone's sinners. But to me, that's sloganeering. That's not really, I mean, truly, there are people who are too good to deserve the bad things that happen to them. Or at least there are people who are better than others. The Bible does talk about some people being good and blameless and righteous. Job himself was said to be good and righteous and blameless, and yet very bad things happened to him. So, I mean, the title is very valid. Why do bad things happen to good people? There are good people, and bad things happen to them. And although I haven't read the book, I'm sure that the good rabbi did share some things that are probably quite valid. He worked from the book of Job, didn't he?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
He wrestled with the question for years before he even tried to write the book.
Yeah.
I think because the very same incident happened to him with the child, he just couldn't wrap his mind around it, you know, and it conflicted with his all his biblical teaching.
Well, I'll tell you what, I have not always been good. I've not always been as good as I should, let me put it that way. And I've had some bad things happen to me. And it seems like the worst things happened to me when I was being more or less good. You know, I mean, I've probably had some bad things happen to me that I very much deserved. But the very worst things that have happened to me happened when I did not in any sense deserve them. That is, I was actually being faithful to God. I was, you know, fulfilling my duties as near as I could tell. And even in retrospect, it seems like I was. And yet things happened that were not at all called for. Now, I'm not pretending that I've always been good. And sometimes when bad things have happened to me, when I was being good, I thought, well, maybe this is because of something bad I did before that. It didn't catch up with me till now. You never know,
right.
You know.
Yeah.
I've never felt like I deserve to be exempt from bad things. But I do know that some bad things happen that you did not in any sense do anything to deserve them. And they become tests, as in the case of Job. Job did not deserve any of the things that happened to him. God himself testified to Satan that Job was a blameless man and did not deserve any of those things. And God even said to Satan, you moved me to destroy him without a cause. That is, the things that happened to Job without any cause. That is, Job didn't cause it. So there certainly are people who are good who suffer bad things. And why this happens? Of course, it's overly simplistic to try to give a one-size-fits-all answer, and I don't. I'm sure the rabbi didn't either in his book, but the point is there are reasons in God's wisdom, and many of them can be discerned and discovered, some of them only after the fact, looking back. But the fact is that suffering of many degrees and many types is the common experience of all human beings, good and bad, and that God can use it and intends to use it if we will respond in the circumstance. In faith and in love and loyalty to God,
yeah.
He will turn that, as Keith Green said in his song, he'll turn the trials into gold.
Well, maybe Sandy or one of your other listeners who's read this book, because it's coming from the contemporary American viewpoint in this century, maybe they have some insights they can give the rest mm-hmm. of us to help us wrestle with the age-old question.
Could well be.
I'll give you a quick question that maybe listen on the radio. The current Pope is an old guy, you know, like in his mid-80s. He's pretty frail. He's probably not going to be around too much more. Knowing what we know of the Bible and everything else, when this current Roman Catholic Pope, when he dies, would you say he's going to hell?
You know, I don't know that man. I don't know the man.
I mean, I know you don't know him, but knowing what we know biblically and from the theology, couldn't we say that he's definitely going to hell?
Well, let me put it this way. I believe that the Pope is perpetrating misinformation in many respects, okay?
No doubt.
I don't know whether the Pope knowingly is doing this. In other words, I've never been a Roman Catholic, but people who are born and raised Roman Catholics, as the Pope no doubt was, are indoctrinated with the idea that the Roman Catholic Church is the true body of Jesus Christ on earth today, and that the doctrines and traditions of the Church are truly the doctrines that God wants people to believe. Now, I disagree with that. I'm not a Roman Catholic, and I don't agree with the Pope on such things. But if a man is born believing such things, I have to leave it to God to assess exactly how much responsibility that man bears for the mistakes he's making.
The reason I brought it up as opposed to somebody like Mother Teresa is we know the popes have come up through a system where they have all the access to every bit of information that you and I have. And they have the choice to break away from that counterfeit satanic theology where a man is God on this earth. He embodies God, and why people want to kiss him, and they don't want to rinse their hands off for a month after
I've got the same reaction to that you do. I mean, to me that's abhorrent. But one thing I have learned over the years and we need to be aware of is that some people can look at the same information we're looking at, but because of a slight difference in their perspective, they're getting something entirely different than we are. And they could be wrong and not know they're wrong. And what I'm saying is that God knows how honest that Pope is and how dishonest he may be. The same is true about what God knows about the heart of every Baptist or a Protestant pastor, you know, a Lutheran pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, Methodist pastor. God knows how honest they are. Each, you know, every denomination has its own issues that I think are traditional and not biblical. But every pastor thinks that his denomination is following what the Bible teaches. Now, you and I are Protestant Christians, and because of that, we believe that the Bible alone should be the authority for what Christians believe. In fact, to us, that seems like obvious. It's a no-brainer. You know, if you've got the Word of God, what else are you going to go by than the Word of God? That's so obvious to us. But the Roman Catholic Church and people in that tradition have been raised believing. They even believe that the Bible teaches this, that the leaders of the church that Christ appointed have the same authority the apostles had who wrote the New Testament. And therefore, if those bishops agree about something being true doctrine, that it's the same as if the apostle Paul had written it in the Bible. Now, you and I don't have that same confidence in the Catholic bishops, but the Roman Catholics typically do. Now, I think Catholics would be better off not believing such things. I think they're mistaken. But the point is, if they do, in fact, believe them, God alone has got to judge how much he holds them responsible for any errors that may come to them through that presupposition. Brother, I'm with you. I believe that so many of the Roman Catholic traditions are contrary to Scripture. I think the Roman Catholic institution, especially in the Middle Ages, but even before that, I think it has reinterpreted Christianity, reinterpreted the Church in ways that are quite wrong, and a great deal of harm has been done to the souls of people and to the reputation of Christ through much of what has been done through the Roman Catholic Church, or for that matter, through much of what has been done through Protestant churches. I'm not in the seat of God to assign specific degrees of responsibility. But I'm comforted to know that God, who knows all things, will judge righteously.
Well, I think that God will judge much more harshly the upper hierarchy of any church, the Roman Catholic Church, the extreme
yes.
high levels.
Or Protestant, because the Bible says that...
People.
Yeah, the Bible says that the teachers will have a stricter judgment. It says that in the book
absolutely.
Of James.
Absolutely. So, I mean, I think that the Pope is not going to have much leeway. The rank-and-file Catholic people... I believe will be a different story because they've been so misled. But the very top level.
Well, I'll tell you what, Stan. Since we don't know the heart of any pope, we know there have been some wicked ones.
Okay.
We know there's been some wicked popes, and there's been some popes who seemed to be very sincere lovers of God, but on a path that would be different than what you and I would approve. I just say, why don't we just wait and see how God judges each man? Because it's not just the Pope. It may be that the Pope is going to have a lot of hot water he's in on the judgment day, but there may be a lot of television evangelists and pastors of Protestant churches who are in just as much hot water, and or radio broadcasters, and maybe even me. And that's really the issue. The issue I have to worry about is, what about me? You know, James says that teachers will have a stricter judgment. Well, I'm a teacher. That means I'd better start looking out for my own integrity and my own soul. And if I think I see some failures in other leaders, well, I think they better start looking out for that. I'll look out for my own soul, because God's going to hold me accountable for what I do. God's not going to hold me accountable for what the Pope does or what someone else does. And so I agree that there's a lot of popes, maybe all the popes, but certainly a lot of popes are going to be in real hot water when they stand before God on the judgment day. And a lot of
okay.
Protestants are, too. And the main thing is, we need to make sure that we are not. And so that's where I'm saying, if it seems to you that I know you bring up a lot of Catholic things a lot, it probably seems to you like I'm dodging the question. I'm not. What I'm doing is I'm disclaiming any personal competence to make those judgments. I'm not the one who will make those judgments. I do agree with you that there's some real wrongdoing that's gone on by a lot of these leaders. But
so you would agree that there's many, many popes who have died in the past who are right now are in hell.
Well, I certainly believe many popes have lived and died who are not saved and are they will
right.
be in the lake of fire. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll let somebody else answer some more questions. And thank you very, very much.
Okay, Stan. God bless you, man. Bye now. Okay, Travis from Linwood, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg, this is Travis. I was talking to you a couple days ago about...
Yeah, and we were cutting out then, as it seems like we are now. Are you in a bad phone area?
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you, but you did cut out there for a second. Continue, please.
Okay. Yeah, well, what happened was we ran out of time, and you were explaining that to the effect that nowhere in the book of Revelations, in that chapter 13, does it say specifically... the FRID microchip?
Right.
It's not going to, because sometimes we need to figure out some things for ourselves. Like, for example, it doesn't say nuclear bombs or the bird flu or the Ebola virus, but yet we have them. It's categorized.
We have them, but we can't point to any scripture that we say is predicting them.
Right. But it all falls into the diseases and the pestilence categories, you know. And I think with the FRID chip, like you were saying, the problem I have with that is nowhere in history has anything ever been forced on the people. And I'm trying to think where...
That's not true. That is not true. Many things have been forced on people by tyrants throughout history. In
a
fact...
Mark?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Let me answer that.
Yeah.
Putting a brand, a visible brand, on the forehead... or on the hand of a slave who had run away and been captured was the normal procedure in the Roman Empire. And it was put on him forcibly. The slave didn't ask for it. He was a slave. And his master, after capturing a runaway slave, would brand him on the forehead or on the hand with his brand. And I believe that it is that fact of history, which you can confirm by doing any kind of historical research about the Roman Empire, that is the fact that I think that is informing the imagery of Revelation 13, where we find that there are people who are following the satanic system of the beast, and it is said that they bear the mark or the name or the number of the beast, the brand of the beast, as it were, on their forehead or on their hand. And then immediately afterward, it says that there's a group of people who are followers of God, and they have God's name on their forehead. So I think in the Roman world where the book of Revelation was first read, people would say, oh, okay, here's a name or a number of a master on someone's forehead or on their hand. We understand what that means. That means these people are the slaves of that person. So some people are the slaves of God, and some are the slaves of the devil. And I think that that's how they would have understood it. Now, if we want... Go ahead.
That's what you think it was for, though, right? Is that basically what you're saying? Is that what the scripture is pertaining to, right?
Yes. The book of Revelation was written to some actual people who really did live in the first century. And it was applying to them. In fact, if you'll note, at near the end of Revelation 13, where it talks about the mark, in verse 18 it says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, his number is 666. Now, what's interesting is that John, who wrote this, sent it to seven churches. They're not there anymore. Those churches are gone. But they were there then. And he told his readers, if you're wise, you can figure out who this beast is. Now, how could anybody in the first century figure out who the beast is if it's somebody who's living 2,000 years later? Obviously, John assumed that his readers, if they were wise, could figure out the name of the beast that he was talking about, and therefore it must have been someone living at that time.
Yeah, it just seems like if we're talking about a certain thing in Rome, but it describes the vast majority of different types of people, though, and it's got the rich, the free, the poor, the slave. And a lot of Bible scholars think it is an actual mark, and some don't. I mean,
oh, I'm aware of that.
Nobody is a clear-cut favorite in this, and there's no guaranteed answer to there is or there ain't. So,
Travis, let me inform you. I'm very much aware of what all the scholars have said, because I read 50 commentaries on Revelation as I prepared my own book called Revelation Four Views, and I quoted from a dozen commentaries on each of the four views. So I'm quite aware of the variety of views out there. As far as whether there's some views that make more sense biblically than others, I think there are. I think some of the views are a little bit more sensationalistic, a little more speculative, a little more, a little less exegetical. And I think some fit the context of the book of Revelation and its timing better.
I think sometimes you got to look around and see what's going around in the world. Sometimes, you know, I think the thing is preachers got to be careful of what they say is actual fact and not fact, because to actually say it's really not going to be a mark and it's for this or that time, I would not do that until you know for 100% sure, because, you know, you don't know. You don't know for 100% fact. That's why you need to keep watching what's going on in the world and see it biblically, because biblically it's going to come true anyway.
Yeah. Let me cast this whole issue slightly, you know, from a different angle. If it is true that the mark of the beast is this chip that we put in someone's hand or forehead,
right?
It is clear in the book of Revelation that the whole issue of salvation rests upon whether someone has this mark of the beast or not, right? Because those who there's a lot of noise. I'm going to put you on hold, so I don't have the background noise. I'll put you back on to speak when I'm ready. So there's a lot of background noise. I can't have that over the air. So the whole issue of a person's salvation in Revelation hangs on whether they have the name of God on their forehead or the name of the beast on their forehead. And my position is that this simply is shorthand for saying whether you're a servant of God or a servant of Satan. Okay, so those who have the mark of the beast, all of them end up in the lake of fire, tormented with fire and brimstone in Revelation 14. So, in other words, taking the mark of the beast must be something that is so offensive to God that it is absolutely defining of whether you're saved or lost. Now, on the view that many people hold, and maybe yourself, that the mark of the beast is really having a chip put in your hand, then we're saying that salvation of souls depends on whether the government forcibly puts a chip in your hand or not. And what's on this chip? Allegedly, your medical records, your credit, your social security number. You use it to purchase your groceries. So are we going to interpret Revelation in such a way as to make the theology of Scripture teach us that a person is going to go to heaven or hell because he purchases his groceries with a technological device in his hand instead of with cash? To me, that's an amazing suggestion, because everything I read elsewhere in the Bible tells me that a person is saved based on their relationship with God, not how they purchase their groceries, not where their medical records are stored, not whether a government has imposed upon them a tracking device. All of those things, to my mind, are undesirable. If somebody comes to me and says, listen, let me put this chip in your hand because then we can keep your medical records handy and we can track you and you can buy your groceries without anyone stealing your credit card, I'm going to say, no, thanks. I'm not interested. But it's not because I think that buying my groceries that way or having the government able to track me has any impact on my soul. It may have impact on my privacy, on my freedom, even on my happiness. But it's not going to have any impact on my relationship with God. So it's an amazing thing to me that many people interpret the mark of the beast as something that's almost entirely related to politics and economy and finances instead of on people's hearts toward God. Because everywhere in the Bible, from the Old to the New Testament, you're saved or lost based on where your heart is at toward God, not based on who has stuck something in your hand against your will. So anyway, those are my thoughts on that. How about you?
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah. You're back on.
Yeah, I agree with you, Greg. I understand that. I got to look at it from a point of view that if you're a believer and you're saved, you got nothing to worry about. Let's exclude the Christians from this. Anyway, if you're a Christian, you got nothing to worry about. But
well,
we're talking about a bunch of unsaved people. The majority of the world is not following God to begin with. Second off, it said it'd be perilous times for people who don't take the mark that they'd be headed. There's other things in there also that say perilous times in those days.
Yeah.
You know, and if you read further into it, you've got some issues that are not lining up as well with that aspect because.
Well, let me jump in here quickly because one thing I can see right away and that you may not be aware of is that you and I are taking an entirely different approach to what the book of Revelation is talking about. Obviously, you're assuming the book of Revelation is describing modern times. And I believe that the book of Revelation is describing events that pertained to the original readers in the first century. Of course, none of the things that are happening today in terms of geopolitics had any relevance to the original readers of Revelation. And it's not my opinion that John wrote to them about our modern geopolitics. But some people think, as you do, in fact, probably maybe more people think the way you do than think the way I do. But nonetheless, I used to be a futurist. I used to think Revelation was about our own times. But I've studied out enough to convince myself otherwise. But I'm going to have to take some more calls because I'm going to run out of time in about 4 minutes. And Travis, I do appreciate you sharing your thoughts. Let's talk to Michael from Santa Cruz, California next. Michael, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
So before I get to my follow-up comment on our discussion the other day, I was listening to your response to an earlier caller, and I just wanted to ask, the account of the Pope and St. Francis in the movie Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, where the Pope was humbled by the very simple and very good spirit of St. Francis, did that really happen? Did he really prostrate before St. Francis?
You know, I'm not sure how much in that movie, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, how much of that was dramatized, more than what actually happened. As I understand it, the Pope, of course, did give his approval to St. Francis.
Oh, all right.
Rather late in Francis's career, I think. I'm not an expert on the historical biographical information about St. Francis, but I understand that, of course, that the Franciscan order, which is named after him, did come to have the Pope's approval. Now, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi, who played the Pope in that movie, what's his name? Guinness?
Alec Guinness,
yeah. He played the Pope there. They dramatize it where he gets up and you wonder, is he going to be angry at him or whatever, and he gets down and he kisses Francis' feet. It's very possible that happened, but it also might be Hollywood's dramatization of something
that
was less dramatic.
Right, that's what I was wondering. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I know we're running short of time. So I went. I opened my Bible and I read those passages about that where John the Baptist is in reference to Elijah and John the Baptist.
Yeah.
It seems like it's very open ended. I couldn't really tell. It didn't clearly. I mean, you were.
Let me clarify to our listeners what you're referring to, because we had a conversation about this a few days ago. Michael, who I'm talking to right now, is a Buddhist friend of ours who calls frequently, and he was calling to ask whether there's some scriptures that talk about reincarnation, particularly the reincarnation of Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. And I mentioned that there's a couple of times that Jesus said, you know, that John the Baptist was Elijah. In one case, Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. But that Jesus was not talking about reincarnation. And so that's what Michael's coming back at. You read those, and it sounds like to you like it's kind of questionable whether it is or not, right?
Yeah, it's at least my version of the Bible, which is NIV, I think.
Uh-huh. It's not the best, but it's adequate for most passages, yeah.
Yeah, and I was not hearing. It was not saying this is the reincarnation of Elijah, but at the same time, I think it could be interpreted that way. But
yes, if you believe that reincarnation is true, then the words themselves could be interpreted through that grid. But the thing about studying the Bible is that Christians believe that the Bible is a consistent, progressive revelation from God, and that there's a consistent worldview that begins in Genesis and continues through the end of the Bible through Revelation. And therefore, interpreting individual statements, especially if they're ambiguous, Christians believe the most responsible thing to do is if it sounds like it could mean one thing, or the same words could possibly mean another thing, we think the most responsible way is to interpret it with the option that agrees with the worldview that the Bible in general teaches. In other words, the words we're talking about are words of Jesus. And we know of Jesus' worldview. He was a Jew, and he supported the teachings of the Torah. He supported the teachings of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus had the worldview of the Old Testament. Therefore, if he makes an ambiguous statement, which, you know, we might on one hand say, well, that sounds like that could be interpreted in a Hindu or Buddhist sort of a way, or not. Well, if I'm a Hindu or a Buddhist, I might want to, you know, campaign for interpreting it in the way that speaks of reincarnation. But if we say, but wait a minute, it also makes sense from the Buddhist or from the Jewish point of view that Jesus came from, and in all likelihood, he meant it the way that that the biblical worldview would support, which is not relevant to reincarnation. So, in other words, if you take a verse all by itself, many times it's sufficiently ambiguous. You can interpret it a whole lot of different ways, depending on your presuppositions. But the art and science of biblical interpretation requires that we understand the whole worldview and interpret individual verses, especially obscure verses, in light of that which is the consistent teaching and framework of thinking of the persons who wrote it, including the framework of Jesus' thinking. Michael, we usually talk more on this, but I've run out of time. The music's playing, and I'll be cut off here in about 45 seconds. So I hope my response is adequate. If not, it's all I can give you right now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to say, if you happen to be in Southern California listening, we do have our Temecula meeting tomorrow. One might get the wrong impression because there's a misprint in our announcements that says I'm going to be in Jacksonville tomorrow. That's not true. I'll be there a week later. So we do have our Temecula meeting tomorrow if you're in Southern California. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and you can help us stay on the air. If you wish to help us, you can write to us, find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. God bless you.